got to undo what Linda did here. Good morning, everyone. Yeah. Pastor Zach is filling the pulpit this morning at Christ Central. He's helping them out, sort of getting a break. Our pastor deserves a break, so it's good for us whenever we can to let him know we appreciate all he's doing and give him appreciation and rest. Well, last February, our brother Enrique, myself, and three friends took a bike trip across Colombia from Bogota up to Cartagena. And now, in my mind, it's kind of a fun memory, a fond recollection of biking up over these stunning mountains in what basically is like a tropical Switzerland, an opportunity to continue to practice Spanish. I was an exchange student 40 years ago in Mexico, so it's always fun to revive that. But as I look back at my journal notes, I was nervous about a number of things, preparing for that trip, nervous about whether I was going to be able to make weight as I moved all the stuff down, whether I had all the appropriate tools, whether in a country that's known for drug cartels and violence we were going to be safe, and whether I could keep up with Enrique. As we got on the ground, you know, our concerns varied a little bit. What was the road quality going to be like? All that sort of thing. And I memorized Psalm 121, tried to meditate on it through the course of the trip. Bike trips are a great time to meditate, to ponder, to memorize. You've got a lot of time on the road, a lot of time to ponder and think. And Psalm 120 to 134 are what's called songs of ascent, or psalms of ascent, psalms that have to do with going up. And it's not known quite why they were called psalms of ascent, but it's thought that they were sung by pilgrims that were going up to Jerusalem on the three annual pilgrimages that Israelites were called to make. We just studied that in Deuteronomy, right? So the specific historical context of Psalm 21 is not clear. And the upside of that is that it allows us to take this psalm and apply it to our own circumstances. Not to take it out of context, but to apply it to our own situation where we have needs. And in this particular psalm, the burning question that the psalmist is addressing is, who is going to help him? Who is watching out for him in time of crisis? And his answer that he gives is, it's the Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh. It's the Lord protects me and all his covenant people in any and every circumstance. So I think as spiritual descendants of Abraham, it does pack a powerful message for us, all of us who are in the battle of life, whether you're starting a new phase of life, as I am. I just retired from the job I worked at for 34 years last month. But whether you're starting a new phase or whether you're in the same old grind, in the same old combat of life, this psalm is for you. I was going to say, too, that I'm going to use my bike trip as an illustration at a few points, and I don't mean to trivialize the passage to be focused on a middle-class American with a cushy life like myself. Sometimes my concerns, my fears are fairly minor league, but I think even my problems do fall under this umbrella of problems and troubles that the Lord promises to get us through. What are you worried about this morning? What are your concerns? So whatever it is, I pray that God will use this passage to comfort you and motivate you to bring those concerns to him. And let me pray for that. Heavenly Father, you made us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We are in need of your help in learning how to depend on you and give up to you our fears and problems. Help us today to hear your word. May it sink in and have its effect in our hearts and minds. And may you be glorified in us today. And may we better know the joy of trusting you. Amen. So please open your Bible, if you have it, to Psalm 121. In the adult Sunday school class, just before we had time to read through Psalm 120, which is the first psalm of ascent, that in some ways kind of sets the context. And what we see there is that the author of that psalm is in distress. He is under attack. He is in a war zone. He is among people who hate peace. He's among people who are slandering him. And he turns to Yahweh for protection, for help. Now, in this psalm that we'll read, it looks like he's on the move. He's on the move through a dry, arid, mountainous land. So reading from Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So as good, inductive Bible students, you might have noticed a few repeated phrases. I'll give you the answer. We see keep or keeper six times. There's the idea of keeping, watching over, of guarding. That's very important here. And then we see the Lord, Yahweh, appearing five times. It's very important in this passage who he is and what he does. So I'm going to read again verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the Hebrew Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Now, we had a little time in adult Sunday school to talk about what is this connection about the psalmist lifting his eyes up to the hills that raises the question about where his help comes from. And you can read various commentators, and there's various points of view on this. Everything from one, the pilgrim seeing the mountains as a type of comfort, as a reassurance, as a reminder that Yahweh is like a mountain around his people. In fact, that's the view you get in Psalm 125. Or, option two, the mountains are a metaphor for the attractions of the world, the shiny things in the world, the other places you could get your help from. That was actually John Calvin's view. Or perhaps, option three, the psalmist saw the mountains as a dangerous place, full of robbers, full of places he could trip and slip. In any case, seeing the hills prompts him to ask the question, where is he going to get his help? That we know. And he gives a number of reasons to himself and to us. This sort of reads like he's arguing with himself. He's trying to persuade himself why he should trust in Yahweh. So again, we have a number of reasons, and you can think of this psalm as an argument to persuade us why we should look to Yahweh for help versus the other options. Number one, he starts by telling us that we should get our help from the one who made the universe. In the universe, the world, and the skies, the stars we see around us, it tells us of God's power and wisdom. And what the psalmist said then by faith, we know even better now by faith grounded in reason at both atomic and astronomical length scales, from atoms to galaxies, a mathematical order and uniformity, control and fine-tuning. So the psalmist is implying that the one who made the big stuff can also handle the other stuff, stuff that seems big to us, but is small on a universal scale. Like it says in Psalm 8, it's hard for us to believe that the maker of the universe would care and condescend down to the details of our lives, of our particular and peculiar needs. But that's what we're being told here. So reading from verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. Or more literally, he won't let your foot slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So again, this tells us that the one who made the universe is the one who protects us from slippery slopes, from twisting our ankles and falls, and later on, we'll see, from sunstroke, from frostbite, and all evil. Now, the first concern the psalmist brings up here of tripping or slipping, letting your foot slip, easy to understand for a pilgrim ascending to Jerusalem with sandaled feet on unimproved roads, that there'd be treachery there. There'd be some places you could trip or slip. And in Psalm 18, David also writes that the Lord does not allow his foot to slip because he's made his path broad. He did what was needed to get David through. But if you go over to Psalm 38, David says that when he does slip, he will wait on the Lord for help. So I think we'd be hard-pressed to take verse 3 to be a blanket statement that God will not allow his people to slip, but that when we do slip, he will be there. He will be there with us to preserve us. So imagine with me, after a long day of biking in the mountains, you're rolling into a city in Colombia during a thunderstorm on a traffic-congested highway. The roads are wet. Traffic is moving pretty fast. You've got rain splattered on your glasses and your mirror. You're biking along the shoulder, and then the shoulder disappears. You've got to bump back up onto the road, pull left, and as you do, your tire slips and your bike goes down. Well, this did happen to me. My bike went down, cars skidded behind me, and I jumped back up, thanking the Lord that this was a recoverable slip. This isn't quite how I had interpreted or contextualized this passage, that my foot would not slip or my tire would not slip. But I do believe the Lord was there with me. He preserved my life. And I do believe that we saw other evidences of his providential protection on that day as we rolled into Medellin. In verse 3 and 4 also, there's the repeated phrase about the Lord not slumbering, not sleeping. What's that about? Well, our prayers often are not answered in the way or the time that we'd often like. So it might seem to us that God isn't listening, perhaps that he's sleeping. If you jump over to Psalm 44, the psalmist prays, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why do you hide your face? Come to our help." Cry for help could sound insulting, could sound disrespectful, but it is the heart cry of an Israelite directed to the Lord. The Lord invites our heartfelt prayers, even when we feel he's far off, even when we might feel he's not listening. One more thing about verse 4. We read, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." If the promise is for Israel, how is it for us? Well, Paul writes in Galatians 3 that you are sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, that is, children of Israel, and heirs according to the promise. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the creator of the universe is the ever alert guardian and keeper of all who trust in Jesus, independent of your ethnicity or your sex or your economic status. Continuing on, verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun and moon will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. As far as shade goes, I can tell you that biking up a long, hot grade, there's nothing quite like the leveling out of the grade and pulling into the shade, especially when you have something cool to drink. Shade from the burning sun is a wonderful thing. And it's remarkable that Yahweh here identifies himself and calls himself shade. Shade at right hand indicates that it's immediately available. It's something that is right there, present for you. How can it be that the Lord of the universe would be shade for us? He identifies himself as such. In the Psalms, of course, you'll find shade mentioned. You'll more often find the Lord identified as our shelter, as our refuge, as our hiding place, as our shield. Yes, even shade. And this is the message of God's self-humbling, message of the incarnation, of his becoming man, of his dwelling with us, of Emmanuel, making himself ultimately nothing for us on the cross. And the language of being at our right hand, of being present, is Old Testament language of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be with you. The other language in verse 6, having to do with the sun and the moon and the night and the day, is a Hebrew way of naming two opposite things and then covering everything in between. So it's expressing the totality, that there will be protection from all harmful things. And if that level of protection, that level of sweeping protection is not enough for you, let's hear verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The term for evil here is a general term, made even more general by the all word. So it covers both sin inside of us. Tim read James 4, talking about the passions inside of us, our sinful nature that gets us in messes. The Lord is protecting us from that moral evil inside us, outside of us, and then physical evil, things that have to do with sickness or landslides or earthquakes. The Lord has that covered. Protection from all evil is promised. And then there's the phrase, he will keep your life, or he will keep your soul. The Hebrew word there for life or soul can mean life, living being, soul, self, or person. It's the totality of who we are. It's a promise to keep us alive. But here we need to take into account the rest of the Bible and some of the hints we have in the Psalms that there will be, for those who trust in Yahweh, a life that goes beyond that of our mortal bodies, a blessed life after life with him. For example, in Psalm 73, we read, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" And Psalm 49, "God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He will not leave us in the place of the dead." The idea is not that Yahweh will keep us from ever dying, from death in our present bodies, but that he will somehow bring us through it. When Jesus told Mary and Martha in John 11 that all who believe in him would never die, it did not mean that Lazarus was not going to die. It did not mean that Mary and Martha were not going to die. But it did mean that they would live, as Jesus said, they would live even though they died. That Jesus would be bringing them through physical death to a lasting resurrection, to eternal life with him, because he would conquer death through his crucifixion and resurrection. That's what I think is being promised here in verse 7. So back to the Colombian bike trip, when my bike went down. The Lord preserved my life, but I can say by faith that if I'd been run over by the truck, the Lord would still have preserved my life. My life in this body would have ended a little sooner than I'd been expecting. But he would have kept my life to be transformed into the incorruptible, eternal life that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. This keeping of life, again, in Psalm 121, verse 7, is a promise, I think, that can only make sense in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, and as Tim read before, nothing, not even death, will separate us from the love of Christ. No power of hell, no scheme of man, no traffic accident can pluck us from his hand. So by faith and reason, I think we can say that if Jesus really rose from the dead, then everything is going to be okay. That he who is the resurrection and the life will preserve our lives. This was the testimony of Tim Keller, a pastor and author who many of us have learned from, who recently died of pancreatic cancer. He said, when facing death, death has been defeated in Jesus, and so death has been defeated for me. So if you're still not persuaded that God is with you to help you in any and every circumstance, let's read this last verse. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So this means he's watching you, he's watching us, in all your activities from now until the end. There's that same idea of two opposites, going out, coming in, everything in between, from now till eternity. So we've got the whole time scale covered and the whole spatial scale covered as well. Now, the psalmist didn't mention all those things that a particular pilgrim might care about: lack of water on the trip, protection from robbers or sickness, but it's all included here in these expressions of totality. There's been a lot of repetition in the psalm, a lot of sweeping statements, categorical statements, so that we'll be assured of Jesus' love for us, his care for us. In all our distresses, even in the messes of our own making, he is there. He is there for us. And we know that now, even with greater certainty standing on this side of the cross. So the psalm presents us with a choice about who we trust, about where we get our help. And I'm going to try to make that choice a little bit clearer by spelling out what I think would be some of the erroneous ways of looking for help, errors we could make. Error number one would be ignore the psalm. Listen to our culture. Depend on ourselves. Believe in yourself. You can do it if you set your mind to it. You need to be a gritty, rugged individualist and tough it out. You have what it takes. You've got it. Well, this is not the message of the psalm. nor is it the message of Jesus, who said that without him, we can do nothing. Error number two would be a type of fatalism that says, I like that psalm. The Lord is in control, watching over me. I need do nothing. I'll let go and let God help me. Well, this is a mistake as well, as the Bible tells us to trust in Jesus and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in us. Our helper is with us, and he calls us to take on his yoke and follow him using the gifts he's given, and find our help and rest in him. Error number three would be to interpret the psalm as meaning we'll be protected from any and all pain in this life, that he will keep us from suffering. Reading this psalm all by itself in isolation, you might come to that conclusion. But if you keep on reading in the Bible, you'll see that it's not only been granted to us to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer with him. And hence we need the help he provides. So Psalm 121 tells us that as we live in the present and plan for the future, we can depend on his help by making our plans prayerfully, by thinking carefully, and by using the gifts he's provided. But holding those plans loosely and being quick to acknowledge our help, our need for his help, his ongoing help. To put it in the language of Psalm 127, we can plan to build our houses, but recognize that if the Lord is not in the plan, the enterprise will be vain and pointless. We work on our salvation with fear and trembling, as our sovereign God is at work in us, giving us every breath we take. Remember, too, that Jesus commands us to ask, to seek, to knock as we need help. If you have a full coverage medical policy that covers all aspects of care, and you have cancer, but you don't admit to it, if you don't go to the doctor, you don't get the help. The psalm is about the availability of help and protection from the Lord, about the great coverage and benefits we have. But we need to bring our petitions to the Lord, and sometimes to our brothers and sisters, too, as we need help. Seems so obvious, doesn't it? But sometimes we are very slow to bring our petitions to him. Finally, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not part of his covenant community, he invites you to come to him. If you're thirsty, to take from what he calls living water, new life that he provides, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Talk to me or one of the elders, or Pastor Zach, if you have questions about this. And with that, we will close in prayer.